behold, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judea, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's better for me and for you if you go back, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So Lord, open up these words to us. Help them to make sense to us in their context as well as in ours. Lord, we want to hear from you and know how you would have us respond to your word this morning. So move in power amongst us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, how a story begins is really important, isn't it? And I can remember our children being taught how to use a story hill. Anybody here ever done one of these? A story hill or something similar? And this is your way of writing your story to start off well, so that you draw the reader in and you begin to take them on a journey through your story, a journey of excitement, and you introduce the main characters and the context, and it's really good, and the excitement builds. And notice in this story hill image on the screen how there are smiley faces at the beginning and the end. This is apparently how to do it well. The problem comes in the middle, but that gets sorted out and we get back to the smiley face at the end. Now, this apparently is the best way to write a good story. A positive start, you move through a problem, and then you get back to the happy place at the end. Well, I've read Ruth this week a number of times. I'm not so sure that the writer of the book of Ruth was taught to write in quite that way. We don't know who the writer actually was, but whoever wrote this doesn't start with a nice cheery introduction to the context or to the characters that then flows through the whole story. Instead, in chapter one that we're looking at today, we start straight into the problem. We bang straight into the problem in this story. Not only that, it doesn't get much better to begin with. In fact, it gets way worse. And we have to work quite hard to get to a point where there's even sight of the slightest glimmer of hope. But it's worth the effort, because the book of Ruth does take us on a journey from a time of distress and confusion and loneliness, when hope is completely hidden. That's the subheading for today, hope hidden. It takes us from that place to a place of redemption, to a place of peace and security where hope is going to be restored. That's the whole story in a nutshell. So our themes are in chapter one look like, first of all, a reminder not to turn our back on God, and but instead to return to him in faith and in hope. So let's think first of all about this heading, don't turn your back on God. Well, the opening sentence of Ruth, just the first part of it, tells us that this wasn't a good point in the story of God with his people. Tells us we are in the days of when judges ruled. That's not a good point in the history of God and his people. And right at the end of the previous book of the Bible, right at the end of Judges, we're told that the tribes of God's people have scattered. And then in the very last verse of the book of Judges, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. There was no godly direction. Everyone just did as they saw fit. That's not a good ending to that part of the story, and it sets us up for a not very good beginning, really, to the book of Ruth. And the writer of Ruth to make mention of the days when judges ruled is a bit like them saying, do you know that period of time when things were completely rubbish? That's what they're flagging us up to here. In the time when the judges ruled, time was rubbish. It's not the story he'll start, is it? Under the rule of the judges, God's people lived out this cycle of sin that basically went, we're gonna mess up, we're gonna say sorry, we're gonna get things right, we're gonna mess up again, we're gonna say sorry, we're gonna put things right, and then they carried on and carried on like that, as though that's the best way to live. And the commentary I've used to look at for this talks about how we see this cycle of sin developing and other gods introduced into the life of God's people. Social disintegration was growing, culture was divided, and evil was rife. That's the backdrop to the story of Ruth. That's the context we're introduced to just in these first few words. And that's only the first half of the first sentence. Then we get the rest of that first sentence and we're told this, there was famine in the land. So if we're already on a spiral downwards, we've just gone down another couple of rungs. Okay, so the story's getting worse. It gets worse when we're introduced to the first character of the story, Elimelech. We're told that he was from Bethlehem in Judah. He's one of God's people. Yet in the midst of the days when the judges ruled, in the midst of all that rubbish, there's a lack of food at home. And Elimelech decides to pick up his family and his belongings and move to Moab. He's been attracted by what he sees in their lands, fields full of grain and plentifulness, and that has attracted him. But listen, we need to understand that decision that Elimelech made wasn't a good one. It was a shocking decision for him to make. You see, Moab was enemy territory. It was across the other side of what we call now the Dead Sea, and it was enemy territory. The Israelites and the Moabites had fought in the past, and the hostility between them was still there. They hadn't kind of made up at all. So our spiral downwards is keeping going. Do you know we're only at the end of verse 2? The story already feels exhausting, doesn't it? Backs are already turned away from the Lord. Rather than staying put and living in faith and hope, even in the face of adversity where hope seems to be hidden, then this opening shows us situations and decisions being made that are not focused on God. The story is already grim, and then we get to verse 3 and go down another layer. We're told Elimelech died, leaving his wife Naomi with two sons. And the sons have married Moabite women. So this woman who was from the God's people has now married, had sons who've married Moabite women. They've married foreign wives. In Israelite context, that was a bad thing to do. So another whole layer of not very good beginning. And then we carry on. The two sons died as well. And we're told gently in verse 5, it's almost just like a gentle passing comment, isn't it? That Naomi is left without her husband and without her two sons. But that statement, just all on its own, again, is another shocking thing in its time. It's bad enough that we started off right at the beginning highlighting that this was in the time of the judges, when judges ruled and there was a famine. But actually now it's getting far worse for Naomi. She had no inheritance rights whatsoever by not having an heir. No husband, no sons. The inference here is that her sons had no children. There's no male line carrying on that inheritance of her family. She's isolated and alone. One disaster after another is being piled up, and it all seems to be landing on Naomi. There seems to be no hope on the horizon for her. So I wonder, if we think about it in that context and we look back at the heading that I've got for this point, don't turn your back on God, how is it reasonable to say that to somebody who is in Naomi's situation? She's been hit from all sides. Where is her God who promised to sustain and to provide, to be God to his people? What is going on? Why shouldn't she feel like turning her back on him now? I wonder, what would you have done? What would we do if our lives even felt like a little bit like how we're portraying the life of Naomi here? What would we do? You know, in the midst of pain or suffering, especially when things are going wrong and we simply can't see any reason for it, surely that's when we feel like giving up, isn't it? Surely that's when it's easiest for us to feel like we're going to turn our backs on God. Yet, even when we feel that way, we need to hold on to being reminded that God doesn't ever walk away from us. Just look at verse 6 with me for a moment. And notice there that despite how they were living in a foreign land, Naomi somehow manages to have kept in touch with things going on at home. She's heard that the Lord has provided for his people again where they are, back at home. And she's far from home, but even in that place, away from the rest of her people, news has reached her that God has come through again with his promise to provide and sustain for his people. Here is the first tiny glimmer of hope that we see in the book of Ruth. Just notice that. Even when we feel far away from God and far away from being able to make sense of what is going on around us, then he does not stop acting in our favor. God doesn't stop noticing us. God doesn't stop showing us signs of hope. We might miss them, but God keeps showing them to us. That's as true for us as it was for Naomi, as she heads home with her daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, in this chapter of the book of Ruth. For us, just as it was for Naomi, we've reached a point where we can say now is the time to return in faith and hope. And so we're going to go on and see what Naomi was doing, returning in faith and hope. You know, Naomi's journey back home began with her two daughters-in-law by her side. Just remember that these two women, Ruth and Orpah, that's all she's got left. They're the only two people Naomi has left. And it would have been quite understandable, really, wouldn't it, if the story read that Naomi clung to them and dragged them along and wouldn't let them go. But that's not what happens in verse 8 to 13. The conversation is about Naomi encouraging Ruth and Orpah to leave her, to go back to their home country of Moab. And Naomi is aware that she cannot provide for Ruth and Orpah. She can't redeem their situation. You hear that word redeem, that themes of redeeming, redemption, hugely important in the book of Ruth, which we'll pick up on as we go along. Naomi tells them, look, I'm too old for another husband. Even if I had more children, you're not going to wait for them to grow up to be your husband. Go back home. There's so much emotion expressed in this middle bit of the chapter, in that conversation that's going on there. In that conversation that almost feels like it's taken our downward spiral that we've been on even further. Naomi's pain is raw and it's unmissable if we read the chapter carefully. Yeah, her words there show a longing for the Lord to act as well, to show love, his loving kindness towards these two daughters-in-law. And then, as we read, we heard how Orpah decides finally that she's going to go back to Moab. But don't miss here the response from Ruth, because this sets us up for the whole of the rest of the book. Ruth moves us into a whole new phase in the story. Her words and her actions are so powerful that we move. It's as though the story really puts Naomi in the shadows now as the main character and puts Ruth there instead. Ruth is the one who takes center stage as she says this in verse 16. Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. We said before that for Naomi, it felt like there's no hope on the horizon. But in this one comment from Ruth, it's as though the light of hope gets turned back on again. And we get into a whole new phase of what's going on here. You see, Ruth is a Moabite by birth. Her people didn't worship the Lord. They had their own gods, small g, and a whole bunch of them. But here, she's declaring that the God of the Israelites, Naomi's God, will be her God as well. Here is Ruth's declaration of faith in the God that Naomi worships. It's Ruth who opens up the possibility for Naomi that hope is still there. Naomi's faith in Yahweh was just wavering, flickering, just a little bit, just enough for her to think about returning home. But now, it's like Ruth's faith is fanning that little flickering bit of faith in Naomi back into something more to take us in a new direction. And as we see in the chapters that follow, it's Ruth who moves us from hope being hidden to hope being fully restored. That's going to come. And it begins here. You see, Ruth has grasped so fully what it means to be in this covenant, sense of covenant relationship with the Lord. It means that this bond of covenant love between God and his people and them with each other, it can't be broken. And in the word she says, it's obvious, don't urge me to leave you or turn back. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. That bond is unbreakable for her. Even in the midst of distress and confusion and loneliness, when hope is hidden, Ruth's words and actions highlight that the way of being able to return in faith is still there. The way is still open. And when the two women get back to Naomi's home, her wanting to be called Mara, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. The word Mara means bitter. She wants to be referred to as a person who is bitter or has been through bitter experiences rather than Naomi, which means pleasant. It just shows us, doesn't it, how far down that spiral Naomi has gone. She's at rock bottom. She doesn't know where to go next. But you know, before we press the pause button on our journey with Naomi and Ruth in this book, just notice carefully how this chapter ends. Each phase, each critical turning point in the story of Ruth ends with a little glimmer of hope, a bit more, for the next bit that's coming. And here it is in verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess. Did you see that double reminder again, that still we've got Ruth, who has grown up as a Moabitess. It keeps being mentioned. So Naomi's returning home with Ruth, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. It's harvest time. You know, even when their backs are turned on the Lord and things are up against them, return is always possible. And right at the end of that verse, where we have that little reference to it being harvest time, do you know we could so easily just brush past that as, oh, it's just placing it in a timeline somehow. But don't do that, because it's way more important than that. This isn't just a piece of detail to complete the first scene, the first chapter. This is pivotal to the whole story of Ruth. You see, it's harvest time. This is strategic. It's important. It's harvest time. We've moved from the territory of the judges and famine at the beginning of the chapter to return to the Lord and harvest time at the end of the chapter. And the significance of that is going to become massively clear as we go through the next couple of chapters of Ruth. But just hold on here to what we're seeing. We're seeing the Lord's faithful provision. We're seeing that the Lord's faithful provision has not ended. It's harvest time. And Naomi and Ruth are going back to that. You know, even when hope is hidden by distress and confusion and loneliness, even the smallest glances back in the direction of the Lord will show us that the way of return is possible for a start, but also through our faith in him. It shows us that his provision is unending. I'm going to pause there with Ruth for today, but I want us to just think about ourselves for a moment. How are we responding to this? How are we responding to this sense of not turning our backs on the Lord, but keeping our focus on him, knowing that his faithfulness is as strong and secure as it's ever been? What do you do when hope is hidden? How will you approach just any situation in your life this week that looks or feels like that? Totally devoid of anything good or being hope-filled. And if you can identify with that feeling in any aspect of your life, then listen carefully as I read to you this poem that's at the end of each of the sections in this commentary on Ruth. This is a poem that sets our hearts and minds back onto this idea of returning to the Lord in faith and hope and knowing transformation from the situation we're turning away from to come back to God. Just listen carefully as I read these words. Think about how you'll respond to them. The enshrouding blackness enfolds my being, alone, afraid. My mind a whirlpool, ever inwards, towards an eternity of intolerable pain. I used to reach out a hand into the black unknown in hope, but my soul was torn from me, and I hoped no more. It was like a pit, unfathomable deep depth, torturous grovelling. My tears, the only sound in the impenetrable darkness. I remember that pit and the fear and the hopelessness of an eternal agony of mind and the soulless wandering in uncharted desert. Now I find myself at this oasis, this unlooked for harbour, this refuge. I don't deserve that gracious act to pluck me from that all-powerful deep. I had no hope. But turning back along the path I came, I see a gracious hand and a loving smile. I see a guiding light and feel a protecting wing. Nestling in your warmth, my cold heart was thawed. The blackness of my soul has blossomed into a million blooms. My tears have turned to jewels and my bitterness to honey. But I remember the pit. Keep me, O Lord, safe in the refuge of your wings. Amen. Just pause and think there for a moment. Think about our response that little bit more. When hope is hidden and we feel alone, afraid, we're in that pit of fear and hopelessness and eternal agony grips us. Just remember the words of the Lord, his faithfulness, and trust him. Now is the time to return in faith and hope, because the Lord is preparing a harvest that he provides for us. We'll just pause and reflect on that and give yourself to the Lord and move back towards him if you know you've moved away. Lord, where we have turned away from you and hope now feels hidden. And Father, we pray that you'll show us a way of return so that our hope and our joy in you can be restored. That when we said earlier on that, Lord, you are our joy and our strength, Lord, that's what we want to have restored for ourselves, for those around us, for your world, for our community, wherever we're focused on. Lord, remind us that nothing is beyond your redeeming power. Like Naomi with Ruth, even if we plead for you to leave us, you never will. Whatever situation we find ourselves in this week, where hope feels hidden, and so show us again, we ask for your way of return, so that we can see hope being restored to us. Lord, remove any barriers and obstacles, especially the ones that we put in place ourselves. And give us the strength, the courage, the confidence we need to return to you in faith and in hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.